As we prepare to hear God's word this morning from Ezekiel chapter 10, let us pray aloud together this prayer for illumination, needing it, especially with the images and strangeness that Ezekiel brings to us. Let's ask for God's help together. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we read, just a reminder that chapter 10 is within a vision that Ezekiel sees as he's ministering to the exiled Israelites in Babylon. We have considered chapter 8, in which God showed Ezekiel the city's wickedness and how Israel's sins had provoked God's glorious jealousy. In chapter 9, God unleashed fierce judgment against Jerusalem while sparing the elect who sighed and cried over the people's sin. Now in chapter 10, God will purify the city with fire and prepare to move out of his house. Let us listen to God's word. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, "Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, and the voice like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, "Take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim," he went in and stood beside a wheel. And a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, but in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub. And the second face was a human face. And the third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kabar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kebar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and each four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kebar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. Amen. Perhaps you've known the melancholy of walking through an empty home from which you were moving. Bare walls once held family pictures. The dining room, where so many meals were shared and so much noise was made, is now like an empty shell. The house echoes with the hollowness of a cave. And there's a soberness, isn't there, of walking out of a house for the last time. Imagine, though, that after exiting your house for the last time, you doused it with gasoline, lit it on fire, and burned it to the ground. That is approaching the scene in Ezekiel chapter 10. The scene in Ezekiel 10 shows the emptiness of God's house, his temple, as he moves out, being unwanted, unwelcome, unsanctified by the people. But God didn't simply leave the house. He also charged a servant to scatter burning coals over not just the temple, but the entire city. As mentioned, Ezekiel 8 through 11 reveals to the prophet and other exiles in Babylon a vision of Jerusalem so that they could see what was happening there, symbolically at least, and to understand why God was behaving the way that he was. Three questions could be asked about this chapter to help us understand it and to move also to personal application. And the first, given that this is a vision, something that Ezekiel saw, we should ask this: what did Ezekiel see? The vision form provokes that question. What Ezekiel saw, we need to see as well. That's the medium, the form in which, by which the Lord communicates the message. And four important symbols anchor Ezekiel's vision. In a sense, you could say he saw four things in this part of the vision. First of all, Ezekiel saw God's glory on his throne. Don't trivialize that. Don't underestimate that. We read further, didn't we, this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the Israelites said, "We have heard God's voice, and somehow we're still alive. Let's not push it. Moses, you mediate for us." Here, and of course, that voice was surrounded by smoke and fire and a cloud, and that's what we're going to see something of here. Ezekiel saw God's glory on the throne, as Isaiah before him in chapter 6, and as the Apostle John saw in Revelation 4, Ezekiel sees a vision of God's sapphire throne. Around the throne swirled a glorious cloud. Not just a cloud or any cloud, which itself would be unusual to find in an enclosed space, but this cloud had led the Israelites through the wilderness, as recorded in the book of Numbers. Later, this cloud filled the temple so that those working in the temple could not see through the cloud. This cloud symbolized God's presence with his people. It wasn't just a cloud that led Israel through the wilderness. It was God himself. It wasn't just a cloud. It wasn't just smoke in the temple. It was God himself with them. But by the end of this chapter, this glory had moved to the entrance, which you might also call the exit of the temple, and even to the gate of the temple. What we see here is that the people may have failed to honor God's presence, but he's always with us. He's in this chapter. He's the main character of this chapter. He's in our lives, but he isn't always with us, or he isn't with everyone in the same way. He can extend his blessing or withdraw it, as he's doing in this chapter. So God is here. And as we learn from the rest of Scripture, you cannot escape the presence of God. So when he's speaking here about withdrawing from the temple, he's not literally vacating a place on earth where it can no longer be said that God is omnipresent. It is that he's withdrawing his blessing, his favor, his goodness. But Ezekiel sees God's glory on his throne. Second, Ezekiel saw four living cherubim. Now, cherubim were not unfamiliar to God's people. In the Holy of Holies, two massive, 15 feet high, gold-covered olive wood angels or cherubim stood over the Ark of the Covenant, 15 feet. I don't know, is that to the bottom of the lights here? Something like that? Imagine gigantic gold-covered angels with their wings extended over the Ark of the Covenant, symbolically witnessing to God's holiness, perpetually in awe of God's majesty. These cherubim, which of course in that setting only a high priest would see once a year, were also, though, carved around the temple, we read in 1 Kings chapter 6. And so the concept of a cherubim, which many people would have said, well, it's just a carving, it's just a picture, it's just a... But now Ezekiel sees cherubim, living ones. Around God's brilliant throne were living, four-faced, multi-winged cherubim. And as we have seen before, particularly in chapter 1, Ezekiel struggles to describe them. Their appearance was like fire. The sound of their wings was like God's thunderous voice. How loud do you think God can talk? How loudly can he speak? Well, the cherubim spoke like God, thundering. These creatures both worship God themselves and declare his unparalleled majesty. So they're engaged in the act of worship in this chapter, but they're also, and not just in this chapter, but throughout the Bible, they're also witnessing to God's majesty, calling others to worship this holy God. John heard them so much like Ezekiel did, but John the Apostle heard them say in Revelation 4, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Ezekiel sees these cherubim testifying to the majesty of God. Third, Ezekiel saw the wheels of God's chariot throne. The wheels, like the cherubim, were covered all around with eyes. It's one of the prominent features that Ezekiel comments on in this part of his vision. Ezekiel felt very seen. He had I don't know how many eyes, but from every direction, all of these eyes looking at him. Like the four-faced cherubim, the wheels could move in any direction they looked effortlessly. And so one commentator put it this way: both the wheels of the chariot throne and the cherubim serve by the nature of their appearance and the character of their movements to symbolize the mind and will of him who occupied the throne. Ezekiel doesn't just feel seen by these creatures or these wheels. He's seen by God. And the seeing God moves effortlessly where he wills, when he wills. The holy God sovereignly does what he wants. And then fourth, Ezekiel saw the man clothed in linen, who we met last time in chapter 9. In that chapter, the man clothed in linen, which we recognized was priestly clothing worn when the priest would offer sacrifices. In that chapter, this man marked out God's elect for salvation. In chapter 10, the cherubim gave to him burning coals to scatter over the city. And we'll consider what that means, not just in the prophecy, but in our lives as well, before we close this morning. But these are the images that captured Ezekiel's attention. Now, there may have been many more things, but it's these four things that he writes about. He said, this is what I saw. But the actions of these symbols was just as shocking. Carried by the cherubim, the throne left God's house, and the man clothed in linen scorched God's holy city. So he sees not only these four images, but they are doing something. They are carrying the glory of God out of the temple, and the man clothed in linen at the command of God with the help of the cherubim scatters coals over the city. And we ask then, secondly this morning, what does this vision mean? What does this vision mean? And I think this is the startling central message of this chapter. I think we could put it in one sentence with three parts to that one sentence. The majestic God who sees everything will not abide with impenitent sinners. I think that's the central theme of this chapter. The majestic God who sees everything will not abide with impenitent sinners. What we learn from this chapter, what is one of the central messages of Scripture, is that God is majestic. There's no thought that we might have of him that's too high. You can't overestimate or overthink God's majesty. When Ezekiel, remember, saw a similar vision of God in chapter 1, he fell on his face. This is a man who knows God, who had known God before. It's not like this was the first interaction with God, but when he gets a closer glimpse of his majesty, he falls on his face. At that time, he said that the rims of the wheels under the throne, so we're no longer talking about God himself, we're talking about the equipment that conveyed the majesty of God. He said this: the wheels were so high that they were dreadful. Not even talking about God, but just the accoutrement around him. The sound of the angels' wings, he said in chapter 1, verse 24, was like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the voice of an army. David, in Psalm 18, figuratively describes God as he devours his enemies with fire as riding on a cherub. And that's what we see here. God going out as to war. This chapter describes and declares the message of Psalm 46, verse 10. If we understand the majesty of God, we understand why the psalmist can say in that verse, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." That word, "be still," means stop everything. Drop what you have in your hands. Forget what you were focusing on before. Be still. Stop. Fall down before the Lord. And friends, right now, that is God's message to you and to me. That's why we come into his holy presence, so that we could hear the words, "Be still. The majestic God is here. Drop whatever you're doing in your mind, whatever great thoughts you think you need to be thinking right now, however good or virtuous or profitable you are. Stop thinking. Just stop. Be still. God will be exalted." So God is majestic, and this majestic God sees. The description of the cherubim and the wheels symbolize God's omniscience, his perfect knowledge, his ability to see all with full awareness of what's going on. The cherubim didn't have to turn their heads to look. They didn't have to become alert. They didn't have to take in their surroundings like you and I do. If we go into a strange place, or if you're walking in the woods, especially if it's getting dark, you're constantly looking and taking in the... He doesn't do any of this. He just sees everything. The four faces were covered with eyes. It's incredible. Four faces, so already facing the four directions, but then covered in every direction with eyes. Remember, the wicked in Jerusalem had fooled themselves into thinking that God does not see. But even our, what we might call, secret actions, the deeds done in secret, or the thoughts that we keep to ourselves, are plainly visible to the God of seeing. That's how God is referred to in Genesis 16, verse 13. He is the God of seeing, the God who sees, the God who knows. The majestic God sees. And then finally, the majestic, all-seeing God will not dwell with impenitent sinners. One writer described God's departure this way: "The glory moves from the threshold to the throne vehicle, which then taxis it to the east gate." He's moving out. When God vacates the house, he commands it to be purified with fire. Ezekiel could hardly have seen a more dreadful vision. The glorious God who sees all was forsaking and purging the place where his people had for hundreds of years met with him. This was the place you come to meet with God, and now he's moving out and he's scattering fire over it. When Ezekiel told the exiles his vision, many of them heard what they least expected. Should be plain to us that this vision, if we take scripture seriously, this vision presents a reality that cannot be ignored. All right, so Ezekiel takes in this vision. There's no way he could have just, kind of come to himself after the vision and said, "Oh, wow, that was interesting." Or, he tells the exiles and they're like, "Well, that's a weird..." No, this is a message that cannot be ignored. So we have to ask this third question this morning: how should we respond? How should we respond? Now that we've seen what we've seen and know what we know, what do we do? Understanding that what Ezekiel saw was more than a warning for apostate Israel. It certainly was. It was a warning. It was an explanation. But it wasn't just for them. It also describes the future of the world that now is. He's not just describing God's engagement with the temple or with Jerusalem, but the world. Here, understand it this way. God's temple in Jerusalem, and in fact, the holy city itself, was a microcosm of the original world that God created. Think about it this way. God makes a place where he can meet with man. So he creates Adam and Eve and puts them in this place. And what we read about in the early verses of the Bible is that in this place, God and man met. And they walked together and they talked, they communed with one another. Now all of that was, that fellowship and that familiarity was shattered by sin. And Adam and Eve ran and hid themselves. And there was no longer this fellowship. In the same way, of course, God promised a redeemer. And part of the promise of a redeemer was God rebuilding that place of fellowship on a smaller scale, in a particular place, in Jerusalem, in the temple, which had layers to it, right? There was a holy place and a most holy place, but that's a recreation, if you will, of the whole cosmos. God will meet with man again. Now, human sin meant not only that people would die, but also that the world itself would be purged. The whole world is poisoned by sin. It must be remade at God's appointed time. And brothers and sisters, that's what Ezekiel is witnessing here. This meeting place between God and man has become poisoned. And so God purifies it with fire. It's a common theme, isn't it, throughout Scripture? We read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. God comes to his people as a consuming fire. And this, and now you have the purification by fire. This message of the prophets was carried into the New Testament by John the Baptist, by the apostles, by Jesus himself. John the Baptist, for example, in Luke 3, warned that Jesus, the one who would come after him, would gather the wheat and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Peter also promised that fire would accompany Christ's return. Listen, this is very important how Peter puts this. We'll come back to this also in just a moment. But in 2 Peter 3:7, Peter says this, "The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And so there's at least two things that are happening in this with this image of fire here in Ezekiel chapter 10 and throughout the scriptures. First of all, purification is a judgment against the impure. It's a judgment against the impure. Ezekiel 10 reminds us of when God rained down fire on Sodom in Genesis chapter 16. We read about this sort of purification elsewhere. Psalm 11 verse 6, for example, says this, "Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." If you are outside of Christ, that's your future. If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is God's warning to trust in him, to flee to him. The chapter is really provoking us to ask the question, what can be done? And more specifically, What can I do? What will happen to me? How can I escape this judgment of fire? And simply put, you need to be purified. You need to be purified. You cannot come into God's intimate presence, marred by the impurity of sin. So many parallels in the Bible. We referenced already Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah meets with God. He sees the Lord and he realizes he's a sinner, and the Lord sends an angel to touch his lips with a burning coal. Isaiah has no hope, nothing he can do. He's just undone. He's ruined. But then God says to him this, Isaiah 6, 6 and 7, behold this burning coal, like the burning coals in Ezekiel chapter 10, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. God works salvation by terrifying sinners with his purity. That's the scary thing of life, isn't it? Is that God is holy and we are not holy. He terrifies sinners, those at least who will take notice, terrifies sinners with his holiness, with his purity, but then he also purifies his chosen ones. Not with a coal taken from the altar, as the symbol is here, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The fire of judgment, then, is part of how God is preparing to fellowship with his people. He's purifying the people. He's purifying the place as well. As in nature, as you may have seen if you've walked through a forest out west, for example, where there was a fire a decade or so before, it's all green. It's new life is coming forth, and that's the image that believers can be comforted by. So as in nature, so also in redemption, fire can make a new beginning. And so Peter, I mentioned, we read 2 Peter 3:7, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But then Peter goes on and says this, and so believers are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The fire will purify the people, will purify the place, and sin will be driven out. This is what it means to become a new person, to be purified by the blood of Christ. May we never, as the Israelites clearly did, which necessitated Ezekiel 10, may we never expect God's blessing simply because of our traditions or our heritage or our religious habits. We can't create a new life for ourselves. But God can make one for us. He can purify us with fire. He can burn out the sin in our lives. Religious experiences without a vibrant walk with God are meaningless. What matters, Scripture says, is a new creation. A new creation. And that's what God does in the work of regeneration, in our lives individually and in the whole world, preparing a place for us. And so if we were to go back to Deuteronomy 5, which we've read this morning, the call to us is this: let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon the reading and preaching and hearing of this word. We pray that you would purify each one of us and that we would become brand new, not only in principle, but also in practice. And we thank you that even now you are preparing a place for us, the purification of the present heaven and earth, to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Make it so, Lord Jesus. Amen.